So as many of you know, over the last several months, we've been looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 5 to 7. And last week, Pastor Keith started looking at the Lord's Prayer, which is found in the middle of the sermon. This morning, I'm going to continue that and look at the second part of the Lord's Prayer. But before we begin, I wanted to invite you to prayerfully read with me the Lord's Prayer as found, as translated in by the 2011 NIV. So let's read it together. It will be on the screen. You're going to have to keep your eyes open because it might be different than what you've memorized. So let's read it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And that's the end of the prayer. But Jesus adds an addendum to the prayer, and I'm going to read that too. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Let's pray. So God, this morning, as we come to your word, we pray that you will teach us, that you will speak to us, that you will reveal yourself to us. Open our hearts to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you were here last week, you'll remember that Pastor Keith reminded us that saying the Lord's Prayer isn't about reciting the right words, the magic words, but it's actually about allowing the words to transform us. These words help align our heart with God's heart. And when we learn to pray this prayer as it's meant to be prayed, these words both confront us and they transform us. So the first half of the prayer begins with identifying our relationship with God, and it moves then to our concern for God. So we start with who God is to us, our Father, our loving Daddy, our caring Papa, the one who knows us, loves us, and takes care of us. And God meets us in this prayer as our kind Papa. When we pray the first half of the prayer, as children of this kind Papa, we express our concern for God, that we want his amazing reputation to be made known. We want his glory to be made known in the earth. And we also want the life of heaven to come down and be present on this earth. May your kingdom come, may your will be done. And as the second half of the prayer changes the focus a little bit from our concern with our Papa to our own concerns. And the second half is meant to confront us with our self-sufficiency, with our sin, with our lack of forgiveness, and with our temptation to wander away from God. And as it points out our deficiencies, it's meant to draw us into the heart of God. So as Keith talked about last week, the pronouns in the first half of the prayer are your will, your name, your rule. But the second half of the prayer, the pronouns change to our bread, debts, and temptations. And the Lord's Prayer gives us permission to bring our concerns to God. Our prayers aren't all about our concerns, but there's a place for our concerns in our prayers. And as we approach this half, I want to just remind you that nowhere in Scripture does it say God helps those who help themselves. That's kind of the opposite. So it's helpful to remember as we look at this, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the truth is that God helps those who recognize their vulnerability, their weakness, and their spiritual poverty. And we can only truly pray this prayer if we are people who recognize our need. So a number of years ago, my family went on a trip to South Africa. My husband is South African. And when we were there, we were struck by the poverty that we saw in the townships. It was nothing like we would ever see in North America. And I had a chance to talk to a friend of my husband's named Theo, and he's a missionary to one of the poor townships. And we were talking about what it's like to do ministry in the places we live. And I was saying that in Vancouver, many people don't seem to have a need for God or a need for prayer. So a lot of our work is trying to say, yeah, you really need God. And he was surprised to hear that, because where he works, you don't have to convince anyone they need help or they need God. They're desperate for help and for God. And the Lord's Prayer was originally given to people like the people my friend Theo ministers to. It was given to people without refrigerators, without savings bank, and without any knowledge of where their food might come from the next day. It was given to a people whose ancestors had spent 40 years in the desert, who'd had God provide them manna for each day that they needed to eat. And the people who Jesus taught this prayer to were very aware of their need for God. But in Western culture, our experience is very different. We don't tend to acknowledge our need for God or face our own vulnerability and weakness. We do everything we can to protect ourselves and to hide from that, to posture that everything is okay and we're fine. And this prayer today is asking us to face our own need, to face our need for God to care for us. And Jesus' prayer invites those who are truly weak and poor in spirit to come to God. As Carmelite nun Ruth Burroughs says, we have nothing to offer God but our need and our emptiness. And so as we pray this prayer, and as its heart becomes our heart, we are invited to come to grips with our own vulnerability. Instead of trusting in the 6 months of salary we have in our savings account, or, like most of us, maybe our line of credit from the bank, or if you're young, maybe your parents' savings account or their line of credit, or if worse comes to worse, trusting in social assistance in the food bank, God invites us to come in humble dependence and trust in him to provide us our daily bread. And so instead of numbing the reality of our vulnerability by work or by food, medication, or shopping, we are to live with joy and gratitude, trusting that God is our loving Papa. And as we pray this first petition, give us this day our daily bread, we learn to live with God in helplessness. We recognize that we come as children of a good Father. We never graduate and leave home. We always need our good Father to provide for us. And so we pray from the heart, give us today our daily bread. And in doing that, we say we're not going to worry about tomorrow. We're not going to store up food or money or possessions. We're going to trust that God will provide our needs for each day so that we can focus on seeking God's kingdom first. And we're not praying, give us today our daily chocolate, or give us that dress we want from the store, or give us the new car that we want. Bread speaks of the essentials of life, the things we need to survive. We're praying for our needs to be supplied, for our daily provisions, so that we can do the will of the Father. And if we think that our skill or our competence or our job or our business is providing our daily bread, then we don't recognize the true source of all that we have. And the truth is that we are vulnerable. We're vulnerable to injury or illness. There might be a downturn in our industry, or we might get laid off. But if we recognize that God is the one who provides, then we don't need to worry. We have nothing to fear. We can rely on the God who cares for us. For me, this was a very hard lesson to learn, not because I wasn't vulnerable, but because I was anxious about my vulnerability. So from very young, I was very worried about what if something happens? What if my dad loses his job? Or what if I lose my job? And I could think of all possible kind of things that would go wrong. And the good side of this, that I was aware of my need, and I was aware of my need for God. But the bad side of it was that in my anxiety, I failed to trust that God would provide for me, and I failed to be grateful for God's goodness to me. But as my faith increased, as I noticed God's provision for me and was grateful for it, then I also noticed that my anxiety decreased. And as I have had faith in what God has done for me, I've been able to trust God with more in my life. God wants us, whether we come as people who feel invulnerable or as people who feel very vulnerable, God wants us to come to him and trust him to provide for us. In the second petition, and this is the one I'm going to spend the most time on because Jesus spends the most time on it, Jesus instructs us to pray this. He instructs us to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, some of you maybe were used to the term trespasses. That was how they prayed it when I was young. But the term debtors is probably a better translation of the word that Jesus used. And most modern translations will use the term debtors. And the reason it's a good word for what Jesus used is because there's a root to that word of a financial sense. And that financial sense of debt helps us to understand what Jesus is talking about. And that is more in the spiritual sphere. So think about the debts that people owe to you. And I think when we think about what people owe us, it comes pretty easy. Like small debts, like the $5 I lent Keith when he forgot to bring his lunch. Or my sister who borrowed my car and didn't put gas in it. Or my son who refused to get out of bed when I called him to get up for school and a fight ensued. And we understand with those small debts that there needs to be some kind of repayment. He should pay me back someday. In our home when our kids are young, we instituted something called community service. So if you disturbed the peace of the community, you had to do something to pay the community back. So if my son was mean to my daughter, he might have to make her bed for a week. Or if my kids disrupted my life, they might have to clean out my cupboards. And so we understand that idea. Debt needs repayment, right? But think of the big debts that people owe you. For instance, a parent who didn't love you enough or was abusive to you, or the kid who bullied you regularly in school, or a partner or spouse who regularly cheats on you, or a boss at work who's made your life miserable for years. Those are big debts. How can someone pay those debts back? How can a parent go back to the years that they robbed from you and pay you back? It's pretty hard to pay back those big debts. So let's think about our debts to God. What kind of debts do we owe God? What do we need to ask God forgiveness for? Now, some of us grew up in homes where we were taught right from wrong, where we know we're sinners and we know we need God's forgiveness. But others of us grew up in homes where there are little or no boundaries, where our parents were so gracious that there were almost no consequences for the things we did wrong. We took the car out without asking and crashed it. We come home and our parents go, "Oh, that's not a big deal, but please ask next time you take the car out." Maybe we wish we had parents like that. But if you had parents like that, you might not understand what the big deal about sin is. Well, why doesn't God just say, "Oh, no big deal. I forgive you for your sins"? But the people who Jesus was originally talking to and gave this prayer to understood the big deal about sin. They had no problem understanding their sin or guilt, and they had to go to the temple regularly, bring in an animal to be sacrificed. And the animal would be killed, the blood would be spread on the altar, and this would demonstrate the cost of forgiveness for sin. They understood how serious sin is. So I just want to quickly summarize the Bible's teaching on sin to make sure you understand the debt we owe God. So God is holy, whole, set apart, and perfect. And God created the world to be good. He created the world. He created humanity. And humanity chose to go their own way, to say to God, "I don't need you. I'm going to do my own thing." And as a result of that, it caused a breakdown in God's good creation. Sin includes rebellion against God, missing the mark of perfection, mistreatment of the earth and its creatures, and humanity's mistreatment of each other. And Paul in Romans describes the earth now as groaning, longing for redemption, longing for God to come and make things right. In Genesis 6, after humanity had rebelled against God, we have a snapshot of God. And God is looking down at humanity, and it says that he is grieved. He is sorry for who he's made because he sees what humanity has done with the good creation that he made. And it may be a little bit like this. Say you had a kid and you loved your kid and you raised him to be a good person. You sent him off to school. And one day the teacher calls and they say, "Your son is a nightmare. He is creating problems. He's wrecking things at school and he's bullying other kids." how would you feel? You would feel grieved. You would feel sorry. You want your son to be a blessing to other people. And you would feel sad that he was not like that. And that's a little bit like God. God loves us, but God is grieved by the things that we do, by the ways we ignore him and hurt the world he created and hurt each other. And the debt humanity owes to God is huge. It's a debt we cannot repay, and it's something that we cannot fix. Sometimes the Bible portrays the debt we owe like a legal case. So we're a defendant in the courtroom, and our debt is laid out for all to see. And the judge looks at the debt, and he says, you got to pay that back. But the problem is the debt is so huge, we can never pay it back. We can't pay it back by doing good things, by doing community service. It is impossible for us. And so what do we need? We don't need justice. That won't help us. We actually need forgiveness. We need mercy. We need God to say, okay, I'm going to release you of that debt. And our Father, our God, is a merciful God, and he does that. Instead of requiring us to pay back the debt, God pays it for us. And so he sent his son Jesus, who died on our behalf in order to pay the debt that we could not repay. That is the gospel. So if God paid the debt for us, let's go back to this prayer that Jesus gives us. Why does it say we need to forgive people in order to be forgiven? And I'll just remind you of what he said at the end. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins. In the kingdom of God, this is how things work. A sinner is forgiven by God, and a sinner forgives other people who sinned against them. To illustrate this principle, Jesus tells a parable later on in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 18. And Peter comes up to Jesus, one of his followers, and says to Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother or sister? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 77 times. And he tells this story. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wants to get his servants to pay back the debt they owe. And he finds out one of his servants owes him 10,000 bags of gold. And that's the equivalent at the time of about 500 years of labor for one person, of a day laborer, about $15 million probably in our day. So he comes up to the servant, he wants his $15 million back, and the servant cannot pay it. He's a poor man. And so the master says he has to be sold and his family has to be sold and everything he owns sold in order to start paying back the debt. Well, the servant is desperate. He gets down on his knees and he begs, please, don't be patient with me. I'll pay it back. And the servant's master takes pity on him and doesn't make him pay it back. He gives him mercy instead of justice. But who pays the cost of the debt? The master, right? He loses $15 million. So the servant goes out, and he decides to figure out who owes him money. And so he finds a guy, another servant, who owes him 100 coins of silver. That's equivalent of about one day's labor. And he says to the guy, pay me back. And the guy can't, and he does what the servant before him had done. He says, please be patient with me, I'll pay it back. But the unmerciful servant is not patient, and he throws the man in jail until he can pay him back. When the king finds out what's happened, he's outraged, and he calls the unmerciful servant in, and he says this, you wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? And he throws the servant into prison. Jesus summarizes his story and says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. These are hard words from Jesus. If you do not forgive others' sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So Jesus doesn't tell us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive me my debts and I'll try and forgive others, or forgive me my debts and I'll see what can be done, or I'll forgive generally, but there'll be certain exceptions. He tells us to forgive everyone and anyone who's ever hurt or harmed us. So, is Jesus saying we earn our forgiveness by forgiving other people? I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that God only forgives those who are truly sorry for what they've done, who truly understand the cost of forgiveness and are willing to participate in it. The reformer Martin Luther said this. He said, if we are not forgiving others, then we are not asking God to forgive us, no matter what words we use. We are asking for God to excuse us, not forgive us. So we are asking for God to be that parent who has no consequences, who just says, oh, no big deal, you smashed the car. But God is not like that. God is not like that parent. And when it comes to our debts and sins, we ask God and others not to give us justice, but to give us mercy. But when it comes to other people's sins against us, we ask God to give them justice. We demand that they receive justice, that they pay for what they've done to us. And so Jesus is saying that the human heart is not capable of both experiencing mercy and grace from God while demanding justice for those who are in debt to us. So if we truly experience God's grace, we will truly be able to offer it to those who hurt us. So what does forgiveness look like? One psychologist describes it this way. She says it's a shift in thinking toward someone who has wronged you, a shift that decreases your desire to harm that person and increases your desire to do good to them. So it's a decision to let go of the desire for revenge and ill will towards someone, and it requires a grieving process where the pain and loss that the offense has caused has to be processed by the person who's offended. Forgiveness is not forgetting what happened or condoning what happened or excusing it. And it doesn't mean that reconciliation between the two will necessarily happen, because reconciliation takes the other person repenting. But what forgiveness is instead of requiring justice for what was done, we show the other person mercy and grace. And as we forgive others, we learn the true cost of forgiveness. It's true that forgiveness for big debts is painful. It's very painful. And forgiveness to happen, true forgiveness, it takes hard work on the person who was wounded. And ultimately, something has to die. So there's death of the dreams for that person, for a relationship, death of a dream for justice, or to be proven right. And there's often much grief over what we've lost. And grief is necessary. It's a necessary part of the forgiveness process. There's no amount of spiritual platitudes that'll get rid of the grief. Like, God will bring something good out of this in your life. It won't take away the pain and discomfort of forgiving someone. But in the pain, our good Father will sit with us and will comfort us. So let's get a little bit practical here. Think of the big debts I talked about a little while ago. Maybe you are or were a kid who was bullied in school. What is the debt that bullying incurred in your life? I think it incurred a debt about, it impacted the way you see yourself. You see yourself differently because that kid said terrible things about you. It makes it harder for you to have friends in school because the other kids start to believe what the bully says about you. It fills your childhood with sorrow and loneliness. And if you're an adult, it's true that you may still be dealing with the consequences of bullying in your life. There's a big debt that was incurred. Or if you're someone whose spouse has cheated on you, there's so many things to forgive them for. For the betrayal, you have to grieve the loss of what you hoped your marriage would be. The time and energy that it takes to sort through what was the truth and what was a lie. You're dealing with the reality that you're paying for someone else's sin, emotionally, probably financially, and if the marriage broke up, even with time with your kids. The most difficult person I had ever had to forgive in my life was an abusive Christian boss that I had in my 20s. And besides sexually harassing me, he also spiritually abused me. And it was very hard for me to forgive him. I wanted him to get justice for what he had done to me. And I was in great pain, and he hadn't just done it to me, but he'd done it to other people, and he never apologized, and he never took responsibility for what he did. And so, for me, there were a lot of questions that came up, like, Why hadn't God protected me from him? How could a fellow Christian treat me so badly? Why did my employer let him get away with treating me that way? Why did God? And would this experience ever stop being painful? What possible good could ever come out of this? And this took me a long time to forgive him. I had to work through these questions and the pain that I experienced. And I had to regularly acknowledge the pain that he'd caused in my life. And I had to continue to pray and confess my anger and judgment towards him to God. I had to give up my demand for justice and begin to ask God for mercy for him. And as I did that, it taught me a lot about God's grace towards me. And I began to experience God's forgiveness in deeper ways in my life. And though it took me many years to be free of the toxicity that he dumped in my life, I believe that my willingness to forgive ultimately did enable God to bring good out of something that was bad in my life. Theologian Lewis Mead said this. He said, "To forgive is to let the prisoner free, only to discover that that prisoner is you." And if we don't forgive, we remain bound to the person who wounded us, and they continue to wound us in being bound to them. When it comes to asking God for forgiveness for ourselves, we must positively and definitely extend forgiveness to everyone and anyone who has hurt us in any way. Jesus leaves no wiggle room for this. The first two petitions of the Lord's Prayer teach us that we can't control our physical world. We need to pray for bread. We have needs in the spiritual realm. We need to pray for forgiveness. And the third petition, which is lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, and it teaches us to acknowledge our need in the moral realm. It teaches us that we are desperately weak. We express the truth that we are easily tempted to sin. Now, for those of us who are proud about our own goodness, who say, "I'm a good person, I'm a righteous person, I'm able to stand up and say no to sin," this third petition also speaks to you, and it calls you to acknowledge your need for God. As you look at this petition, many people have asked the question, why do we pray, "Lead us not into temptation"? Does God tempt people? And the Bible actually says God does not tempt anyone. But the word Jesus uses here has a double meaning. It can mean temptation or it can mean trial. It's a Greek word, perissimos, and it's the same word used for refining gold. So if you stick gold in the fire, it burns off the impurities. That's the word that's used here. And the truth is that God does test us. The Bible says that. He tests us in order to prove our commitment to him and bring us to maturity. And there are events in our lives that God uses to grow our character and to grow us. And we shouldn't pray that God won't test our faith. This is good for us. But what Jesus is asking us here is different than that. And Scripture attests to the reality of evil. And evil personified as the evil one or the devil. And it's the evil one who turns a test into temptation. And you can see him do this to Jesus in Matthew 4. There are two places in Scripture where we can see the devil tempt someone very clearly. The first is Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, and they were not successful in resisting the temptation. And the second is Jesus in Matthew 4, and he is successful in resisting the temptation. Daryl Johnson, in his book, 57 Words to Change the World, outlines four steps that happen in temptation. And he says this, the first one, the enemy sows seeds of suspicion about God's goodness. Does God really love you? Does he really have good things in store for you? I don't know if you've ever heard that voice speaking to you, but many of us have. Secondly, the evil one focuses on the negative. Look, God hasn't given you what you need. Look, God's keeping you from doing that. He's not letting you do that. Then once we've believed that temptation, that God is not good, that God is withholding things from us, then we make decisions from that negative place. Since God hasn't done this for me, since God doesn't really love me, I'm going to do this anyways. Or We might force God's hand. God, if you really love me, you'll give me what I want. And when we succumb to this temptation, then there's a big problem in our life. And so what Jesus is telling us to do in this petition is to pray, to ask God not to allow us to succumb to temptation. So, or we're praying, don't abandon us to temptation, God, so that it overwhelms us, but rescue us from the evil one. So Jesus' petition is not a petition to avoid pain or hard times, though we might want to do that, but it expresses the truth that we can't stand up to too much pressure. It's a no-confidence vote in our ability to withstand temptation. And when we suffer, we're tempted to doubt God's goodness. When it comes to temptation, we need God's power to deliver us from it. And when we pray this prayer, we'll find that God will provide a way out of the temptation. And often that way out involves other people standing with us and helping us resist. So as we come to the end of the three petitions in the Lord's Prayer, I just want to summarize. With this prayer, Jesus reminds us that the main purpose of prayer is not to get God to do something for us. The main purpose of prayer is to have our heart transformed so it is like our Father's heart, to have our desires changed so that they're more like our Father's desires for His kingdom to come. Our Papa's desire, our Father's desire, is that our will be aligned with His will and for us to become a solution or part of the solution to this world's brokenness. So to walk with God in building for His kingdom, to share our bread with others, to offer forgiveness to people, to sit with people in pain as they need to forgive others, and to partner with the Spirit in leading people out of temptation. In the end, prayer is about being with our good and kind Father. It's becoming like our Father, and it's joining with Him in His work in the world. And Jesus makes it clear that we're to come to God in honesty, to admit our vulnerability and our inability to live in the way that God would have us live, and to ask God for strength. And for some of you this morning, you may realize that there's some work that you need to do. Like there's someone you need to forgive, or there's some attitudes you have about money and work that need to change, or there's some lies of the evil one that you've believed and you need to address those things. And so I encourage you, there'll be a prayer team up at the end. You can come up for prayer. You can make an appointment to see one of the pastors here. You can talk to a friend and deal with those things that are barriers to God in your life. But I want to encourage you that the start to that kind of change is spending time with God. Spending time with God, seeing His grace, His goodness, His glory, and His love, and experiencing that deep in your heart. Let's pray. God, I thank You that You are a gracious Father, that You are a kind Father, that You are a loving Father, that You draw us into Your heart, that You welcome us, even though we are weak and needy and empty, that You welcome us into relationship with You, and that You long to provide for us. You long to provide our bread. You long to forgive us, and You long to help us overcome temptation in our life. God, I pray for each of us that You will give us a desire in our heart to know You and to experience You and to become like You. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.